So we're back on seated on high. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the question we have asked, and we have been asking, is the worldview of the New Testament writer, does he retain the worldview of the Old Testament writer? Do the Old Testament and New Testament share a similar worldview? At the end of the day, Romans 12:2 says, well, 12:1, be not conformed to this world, or that's two actually. One says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. Proceeds further in verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, which means that our worldview is important. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world usually has to do with an arrangement, a system of thought, that you may prove that which is the good, perfect, or acceptable and perfect will of God. So the worldview of the New Testament writer, is it that of the Old Testament? Of course, use of the Old and New Testament now is a question of vocabulary. It's not necessarily interpretation, because the modern thinking is why we have Old and New Testament divisions of Scripture. So do they retain the same worldview? Of course, we have said that the word inspired by God or given by inspiration, theonistos, where you have the word ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma, spirit, wind, usually used for the unseen world or the invisible world. Like a dear friend called the word spirit, I said that in the morning, said from that which issues forth. Animating force. That's what he calls the spirit in man. But then the spirit is a wider concept, really. It's the unseen world, is what the word wind oftentimes represents. So again, do they retain the worldview of the Old Testament? By using spirit shows therefore that he has a supernatural context to the writing of scripture. So the scriptures, as literary as they sound, which is a piece of literature that uses, like we said in the earlier teaching, of course, not in this series, the genre, vocabulary, grammar, is to interpret. Because grammar is meant to interpret something. Interpret our thinking, interpret our beliefs, interpret our normal sociological behavior. So we submit therefore that the words of the Bible, the words of scripture, largely, fundamentally, in its grammar, culture, and genre, interpret the supernatural. Of course, a key element of scripture, which I think we should quickly document, is that it affirms God. It's a theology. Theology simply means the study in the nature of God. God is not a terrestrial being, not that it doesn't live in terrestrial sense, but God is spirit, John 4:23-24. So for if scripture is to teach the nature and character of God, which is what theology, therefore means that the scripture interprets the supernatural. If it's to teach the nature and character of God, and God is spirit, it therefore means that scripture is human language used to convey the supernatural world. That's very important in the mode and manner that we read the scriptures. You can't put scriptures, even though it will use typical grammar, because it's documented by human beings, but you can't put it side by side with books around science, archaeology, history, natural, normal history, those kind of templates. It has to be, even though it has the same grammar, the fact that I use, let me give you an instance, the fact that I use arithmetic or words that speak about science or something like that in a maths class does not mean we are teaching mathematics. So the fact that scriptures uses or use a language that is similar in different fields of human existence and endeavor doesn't mean that that's what he's talking about. The parable of the sower, even though it's an agricultural language, speaks about the unseen world. That's why Jesus speaks about the heart of man. The parable of the seed also, which could naturally look like that of, agriculture again, speaks about the wicked one, you know, same one as the parable of the sower. Those are supernatural things, but it uses natural and, you know, everyday grammar language. So far we have seen that fact that God is the subject matter of scripture and is theology. So, in Acts 17, when Paul engages in on Mars Hill, and like an intellectual center, I'll skip some of the things he said, but in 23, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God," Acts 17, "whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." God, who had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now I want you to investigate this language. Though he is in an intellectual world, he says God who made, of course the concept of God is supernatural, who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Heaven, of course, we refer to the supernatural world, Shemayim in the Old Testament, and Uranios in the Greek. Dwells not in temples made with hands. Temples made with hands. Look at heaven and earth. Now, without going further, it's clear that heaven and earth is his temple, which means he made his own temple. Okay? Heaven and earth is his temple. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is the supernatural world context immediately. "And made of one blood all nations for all men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might find, feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." That is the supernatural world. Even though Paul is, as it were, on a hill of where you have intellectuals, of course, who talk about the unknown God, he points them to the supernatural. "For in him we live, we move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring." Look at 29. "For as much then as we have the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by heart or man's device." Let's focus for now on 24. "He made the world and all things therein, seeing that his Lord of heaven and earth dwells not in temples made with hands." Paul gives the world we live in already a supernatural worldview, a supernatural context, a supernatural basis by saying it's God's dwelling place. The unseen God dwells in the seen world. That's a bit of a paradox. So which means that what he's basically saying is that this world has a supernatural world context, a supernatural view to it. In Colossians chapter 1 and 16, I'm going to skip a few things we've already done in this series, which is the use of principles and power. If I need to go back there, I will, but it's not my focus. Paul says here just the same things. Now, notice what we just read in Acts 17, when it says he created the heaven and the earth, and he called it his dwelling place. Look at the use of words here. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth." visible, so visible and invisible. So which means that when we talk about heaven and earth, we have the visible and we have the invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, you notice that we've done already in this study the use of this word, principalities and powers. Of course, Ephesians chapter 1 also uses might and dominion. Let me just check back some whole notes. Now, Ephesians in chapter 1, where Paul uses those words, we picked it out the other day, but we'll just have to run through it again. In Ephesians 1 and 20 to 21, heavenly places, principalities, power, might, dominion. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, principalities, powers in heavenly places. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness. Is that language only used for supernatural things? Why did he say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, then uses a typical cosmopolitan language? For example, when you say principalities and powers, you don't necessarily have to refer to the supernatural world, because it's also used for earthly rulers. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Look at Titus 3:1 as well. Luke 22, Titus 3:1. Now, Luke 22, I'll read verse 52. And the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, they came to him, and he came with swords and staves. He said, why come with swords and staves? I was with you daily in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He calls it the power of darkness. So that phrase, chief, captain, is where you have the root word of RK, authorities. So natural people, natural rulers are equally called authorities. In Acts 4, we've been through this before, and we said that therefore they make expression in earthly authorities and influence. Acts 4, 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, Christ. Then he says, of the truth, against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So we do have the earthly expression of that word, principalities and power. But notice that if they say, for example, if you see somebody who is a wicked ruler, and they ask you, who made this person? You say, of course, it's God. Whether he grants that access or he grants that admission or not is his problem, but you just say it's God. And God made you, you know, and you say things like that. But The moment you now see something that is evil, or maybe you see, let me use a typical word we use in today's language, a demon, then you say, who made that one? Then you're a bit disturbed. Now, the same person just said that a wicked human being who is disobedient to God, who is unruly, is made by God, but he finds it difficult to admit or to comprehend or grapple that this being that is extremely wicked, supernaturally speaking, that is also created by God. Excuse me. Then, like we seem to think that the supernatural world and anything else, that something else has existed in the earth that God did not create. That's not true. There is, if it's not God, then it's not God. If it's God, that means it's the only uncreated being. And if it's God, he owns the sole identity of creator. So anything we see, now of course you can start explaining it by the perversions and all that, disobedience, rebellion, transgression, no doubt, but anything we see, and that is why Colossians says whether it is visible or it is invisible, whether thrones, you know, principalities and powers. He says they were made by him and they were made for him. And that information is found right there in scripture. Just trying to retrieve the other notes. I think I found it. That information is found right there in scripture. So our understanding of these phrases is within scripture. So where did he make them? Now we've been through Genesis 1, 14 to 16. I would just reference it for you. Just go there. The greater light, lesser light, rule. That's where you have principalities and powers and might. And we've seen that those lights called the sun and the moon and the stars are not just physical emblems or physical beings or let's say natural beings like that. It refers to the supernatural world. So when he said he had made all things, let me just move to this notes quickly. I think I'm wasting time on this review. All things, they were created by him. I purposely use the human being who is rebellious, just like Paul is in Mars Hill, and he says that he had made of all nations one blood, just one man. That means every human being you see, the guy who is an atheist, is made by God. Okay? We can easily explain that and say, even though God made him to worship and serve him and know him, he has spoken out of that, he doesn't believe in that. That's explainable. So we kind of think that we can only say that about human beings who are rational and have a free will, and any other thing outside that must have come from someone. No. The same capacity that a human being has, okay, which is in that sense to have evolution, is what other beings also have. So we have to be clear with that. The same capacity, and that is why in this series we've seen that those cosmic powers are punished or judged. You can't be judged if you don't have the volition to understand. And that's why when I talk to people about the concept of people are born sinners, it becomes much more ridiculous as they proceed further. Everybody born into this world is born a sinner. Why? Because Adam has sinned. So you inherit his guilt and all of that. So I say, okay, at what point is conception? They say, when there's fertilization between the embryo now, the egg and fine. So at that point, is there a human being? They say yes. So if it's just 5 days, they say yes. So if there is now a stillbirth or a miscarriage and all that, so somebody has gone to hell. For doing what? For because of Adam. Where is Adam? The funny thing is that people assume Adam went to hell. How? Now I'm not going to I'm not going to increase the tempo of somebody that doesn't have such tempo in the Bible. But what gives you the impression that he went to hell? How? There is no scripture that talks about Adam going to hell or being destroyed. There's not one text that speaks of that in scripture. Not one. So, the idea of a child bearing Adam's guilt or sin is just as awful. Doesn't make any sense. So he made everything. And so that is not just a statement of fact, it's a statement of faith for all believers that God made everything. So let's go to Genesis 1. We have to again reevaluate our knowledge of create. And I'm going to stay with the Old Testament concept of create. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word is bara. B-A-R-A. B-A-R-A. Just within the context of the use of this word, the second statement says, and the earth. And the earth. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've explored the word beginning to mean a multi-layered, interpretation. And he says, the earth was without form and void. And that word is bara, B-A-R-A. Okay, there was a text I missed. Look at Luke 4, so that I don't forget it. I know we've said it already, just want to remind us. Luke 4, before we go back to Genesis 1. This is the temptation of Jesus. Luke 4, verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him. Now, the location is very important. If thou be the Son of God, cast down thyself, for it is written, he shall give his angels... No, sorry. That's what... Verse 5, sorry. Take him to a high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it to. Now he says, if therefore thou will worship me. So, first of all, this is about Adam, that God gave Adam the world. So Adam handed it over to the enemy. Unfortunately, that is very tricky in thinking. So people assume that was what happened in Genesis 3. Again, the fixation on Genesis 3 can be very injurious. We said that there are at least 3 or 4 scenarios of rebellion in Genesis. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11. And all of the 4 themes were used by the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. So to think that this is about Adam is misleading. Now, look at the context. So they were given to me, okay, and whomever I give to, I will give to. Now, where do we have that in scripture? The writers of Genesis didn't say that. It is Romans chapter 4. The writer of Genesis didn't say anything like that. And we mustn't impute meaning into sin. Genesis 4. I'll take that again. Adam's sin did not hand over the world to Satan. Genesis, Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 17. I'll start from verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of submitting on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Oreb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image and smith of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth. Now pay attention to this. Likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. Already you know we're in the supernatural world, right? This is an illustration. Likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Lest thou lift up your eyes. Now pay very good attention unto heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them and serve them. This is where you mustn't miss it. Which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the old heaven. Deuteronomy 4 here is saying that the nations under heaven were handed over to the host of heaven. That's very clear. Is that clear? Now, I'm going to read that to us from the Septuagint Bible. So he never said it was given by Adam. So chapter 4 again. Let me read it from this translation 1 second. Sorry. Go to 32. I'll read that when I come back here. Okay, I've seen it. Okay, now it says, do not look into the heavens. Pay attention. Do not look into the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars or even any ornaments of the heavens, lest you be led astray to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God portioned them out to all the nations below the heavens. He portioned them out to all the nations below the heavens. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now we've done the study here before, so we don't have to go over it again. For the Lord's portion, so every other nation was under the host of heaven, and he now chose which nation now? Israel. Okay, good. So the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. I'm going to read this from the Septuagint again, which we've seen before. When the Most High, now of course, it's talking about Genesis 11 here. Remember days of old, consider years of generations upon generations. Ask your father and he will say to you, your elders, and they will tell you, which means something that happened before. When the Most High distributed, of course, Most High, you know Most High language? You know Most High language? Distributed nations as he scattered the sons of Adam, he set up boundaries for the nations according to the number of the angels of God or sons of God. In Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long would you judge unjustly and accept the presence of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in the darkness. All the functions of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. Now we know what sons of God mean, right? Huh? Good. Children of the Most High. You will die like men and fall like one of the princes. Then it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So you see that these gods were tied to the nation. Is that very clear? So it's not the Adam sin that he's referring to here. it's rather talking about what affected the nations, and that's in Genesis 11. Does it make sense? Huh? Okay. So, okay, let's see another one. John 18, we've been there. John 18. This is Jesus. Sorry, John 19. John 19, 11. I'll start from 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speaketh thou unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered and said, Thou could have no power against me, except if it is given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you, unto thee, had the greater sin. So he's saying to Pilate, he says, this power is given to you from above. So, do we have an abuse or misuse? There's something else. Job 32. You know, we've said in Colossians 1, he created all things, right? 32. And 15. And Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness when he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, alright, with abomination provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to devils, not to gods, look at this well, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, whom your fathers feared not, which means the fathers knew about it, but did not worship it. Worship them. So, which means that the very source of what we call today idol worship, the very source of those idols, we have not gone deep into the concept of idols, the very source of it is God himself. He is not the source, then he's not God. Don't ever forget that. So let's get back to Genesis chapter 1. Are you here? All right. Genesis chapter 1. So the word create is defined. He created. What do you mean by create? The word create is bara. We say, and we said before, that it doesn't mean something out of nothing. It means to cut out. I'm giving you the literal meaning. It means to choose, to select. Actually, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance sticks with the word select, to choose out, which means to separate. And that's that's telling, because, I mean, that's very close to the meaning. But when you look at the use of the word create, you will know that it's not out of nothing. The language of create to a typical audience of the Old Testament does not mean out of nothing. Let's view a few things. I'll stick with Isaiah. Okay, let's look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Now notice what he meant by created. Was referring to when things were finished and then it became his resting place. And he says he created it. So the making out of an existing structure, as it were, or a scenario as his rest place is called create. So let's go to Isaiah. I'll stay with, or the psalmist. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart or a new heart. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me, So it's not a non-existent thing. Psalm 89 verse 12 and 47. Psalm 89 verse 12 and 47. Please include Genesis 6 verse 7. Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And verse 18. The people that shall be created. The people that created out of what? He says they are destitute in verse 17. They are called even in 15. Then the people that shall be created. Psalm 104 and 30. Psalm 104 and 30. You send forth thy spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. So a renewal is also called create. Psalm 148 and verse 5. Psalm 148 and verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. That is, causing them to do something is called create. Now let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah is really my focus. Isaiah, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after, okay, 27, he created them. Now look at Isaiah 43 and 15. I think I said this on Wednesday as well. No, Wednesday, so Sunday. That we must learn to read the scriptures together. That is, even the Old Testament, read it together. The authors interpret one another. So read them together. So when you see bara somewhere, see where it's used, you know, afterwards. Okay, 43 and verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. Of course, Israel came out of a people. Thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in the sea and a pathway in the waters. Look at creation. A way in the sea, pathway in the waters. Brings forth the child of us. So you're looking at, you know, Israel was created. That means he's talking about salvation here. Go to 14. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So redemption is called creation. To redeem, to save is also called creation. It's a creative work. Isaiah 41 and verse 20. The Lord had done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Again, salvation, redemption is called creation. Isaiah 54, 48 and 7 first, 48 and 7. Put 45 and 7 somewhere. I know we've been there over and over again. 48 verse 7. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when they heard them not, lest thou should say, behold, I knew them. Okay. Now go to 45 verse 7. I form the light. I create darkness. Darkness is meant to be outside light. I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Okay? Isaiah 57 and verse 19. 57, don't forget where we are. He created all things visible and invisible. 57 and verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace to him that is afar off, to him that is near, the fruit of the lips. Now look at Isaiah 65 and verse 17. 65 and verse 17. I create new heaven and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. See, so it speaks about the former. 18, be ye glad and rejoice forever, which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and our people a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem. Of course, we know he took it out of the ashes. Isaiah 50, okay. Jeremiah 31 and 22. How long would you go about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord had created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Talking about restoration again there. Ezekiel 28 and 13. A very popular text. 28 and 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship, were thee in the day that thou was created. That's talking about, a particular supernatural being. So, creation is not something out of nothing. Of course, when we say nothing, the word tohu is just confusion, disorder. So what we have in Genesis 1, can stand for creation, recreation, reordering of things. So creation basically means to put things in order. So when we look at the concept of good, and it said it is good. Now, you know, when you taste something, you say it is good. When you use something, you say it is good, right? But that's not the way this is said. Let's see what was good. Now, the term good, T-O-W-B, means, it's not a moral quality. It simply means acceptable, agreeable, or pleasing. It pleases me. When I say, it pleases me, that means this is how I want it, something like that. That is the word good. It's not good in the sense of I've tested it, I've used it, it's good. Or it's a good taste. No. It means proper. Okay? So let's see the first use of good. Now, the background is that there was darkness, verse 2, hope we can get in on much of that this evening. The earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And he says, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. So notice that. Light out of darkness, good. Okay? Then, verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the seas, of the waters called seas, and God saw, so the separation, good. So good is light separate from darkness, good. This is proper. Light divided from darkness, that is creation, good. Waters from the waters, or from the earth, good. Verse 12. The seed is in itself, talking about the earth, bringing forth fruit after its kind, it's good, proper. Verse 18. To divide the light from the darkness, to rule over the day and over the night, good, proper. You can say order, right? Okay, order. Then verse 21, order, after his kind, order. Verse 25, after his kind, good, order. So look at chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. It's not proper. Okay? Which means man without a helper, can we say, is chaotic? Alright, that makes a lot of sense. It's not good. That's the first not good in the whole Bible. And it's not marriage. Amen. Uh-huh. So if you look at light, darkness, light and darkness was created by God, or can we say separated by God? And he called it good. Light and darkness, the waters were separated by God, it's good. Everything bringing forth after its kind, it's good. Order. Unfortunately, somewhere along the line, we saw strange beings. In Genesis 6, the daughters of men and the sons of God, and they brought forth not good. Inappropriate. Not good. Harmful. Dangerous. Not good. So, when it says everything was created, right, it can be in a chaotic situation or a chaotic state, but whether in a chaotic state or not, the creation of God is first of all the fact that he's responsible for the existence, one, then is responsible for what it is called. What it says to us therefore is, whatever God calls something, that is what it is. That is creation. Whatever he calls it, he calls the darkness, darkness, night. It's good. He separated the light from the darkness. It's good. So, if Paul says that everything was created by him and for him, okay, we need to realize that. Created by him and for him. It also means that, you know, the distinctions we have in the supernatural world and the natural world was done by him, created by him, it's for him. So everything was created by him. Number one, the coming into existence, and also the distinguishing, the separation, the dividing. Good. Go to Romans chapter 8. We'll come back to this Genesis shortly. Romans chapter 8. So things that he brought into existence, that bringing into existence can be called create, but that's not the typical word for create, expression. Alright? Giving it its function is also creative. So Romans chapter 8. We'll get into this somehow, some other time. That's why I think we should touch upon salvation this year. I'm going to squeeze it in one way or the other. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Many times people, this idea, this one, you don't know what, how to answer this, how to respond to this one. Romans 8 and 37. May in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that has loved us. Then he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels. Okay? Can we say host of heaven, right? Alright, good. Host of heaven that now refers to principalities and powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to, now he's not talking about the dogs around, right? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice principalities, powers, and angels there. Why would he talk about angels separating us? Okay? Backtrack a little bit to verse 33. Who shall lay anything? I remember years ago, I heard Brother Hagin say something. And I battled it in my head. It was I think it was Kenyon that first said it in Bible Read of Our Redemption, and he also said it in Father and His Family. But somehow, I struggled with it for years until I accepted it years back. Now, because I really couldn't, I mean, I was, my thinking on the atonement and redemption was more than about, you know, we committed sins, so Jesus paid for it and all that. So look at what he says here. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Okay, let me start from verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, you know, typically we will use this for somebody preaching condemnation. They are the easy targets. But God is also for them. Those who preach condemnation. Okay? Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all, he gave him up. Now, he gave him up to who? Okay? He gave him up to the powers of darkness? Huh? Okay, good. Who had a manifestation in human authorities? Does it make sense? Okay, good. So, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Of course, this one has been converted to cars and houses. God will help us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He stands for us. This intercession is the same word that you can have the word is our helper for us. Now, 1 John 2:1 says, this is a right to you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate, which is the word comforter, where you have Paracletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is propitiation for our sins, not only for, but look at how we use propitiation and advocate. Advocacy is more of real time, something that is done real time. And then you say, advocate with the Father. But it now says, who shall make intercession for us? Who also, sorry, makes intercession for us? Notice where he says he does it. At the right hand. At the right hand, which is a supernatural world. Why does he have to do that? Who shall separate us? Notice where he said, from the love of Christ. Then he says, tribulations, distress. So this is not lack of fuel. You know, I see some guys are talking about Christian suffering. You know, you're in Lagos. You're saying on Twitter or Facebook, you know, preaching some false sound doctrine. They are talking about suffering. What suffering are you talking about? Is that suffering for the gospel? How are you suffering for the gospel? By the data you use given to you at 12 midnight, how are you suffering for the gospel? Don't sit down somewhere. Tribulations or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword. So he gives you first of all the human side. Are you following this? These things happen against those who preach the gospel or stand in faith. For thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who had loved us. For I am persuaded. Now, so can we say 35 is the visible? Huh? So 38 will be what? The invisible. Can you see it? Death, no life. Angels, the hosts of heaven. Principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come. No height, no depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So the intercessory ministry of Jesus is for the supernatural, is for the heavenlies, where he is a defense. Nothing can bring us down. That's what he's saying. Nothing. Nothing. So, being seated together in him, with him, alright, in itself, shows you the power of that intercession. Now, notice that what he says here is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, far above verse 21. All principalities, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. It's the same language. 1 Peter 3. So the resurrection of Jesus grants him an intercessory office. That's why I always say to people that the concept of intercession, and well, let's leave that so that we don't deviate. 1 John 2. First, 1 Peter 3, I'm sorry for that. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Talking about Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, also of heaven, Authorities and powers being made subject to him. So the authority of Jesus as a man over the host of heaven is called intercession. Intercession simply means somebody who is defending you. So, which means that we have an eternal defense. Call it an eternal security. Right? In the ministry of Jesus upon the resurrection. So when John 10:28 says, no one can snatch him out of my hands. Right? That's what he's talking about. He can't be saying, Pilate cannot snatch him out of my hands. So, Paul is saying, well, even if it appears like, oh, that believer was killed, and somewhere, you know, they persecuted some Christians, they got them killed, they got these ones, they got them naked, they were perilled. Paul is saying, in all these ones, we are more than conquerors. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he says that which is behind these visible things cannot separate us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because Jesus Christ intercedes for us. The Lord Jesus, God in man, intercedes for us in the invisible. Now, I want to get into how he does it in the visible. Maybe not today. How he does it because the right hand of God has to be in the two worlds. How does he do it in the visible? One of the things, ways he does it, you see, is by thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving, right, is a part of the, I'm not teaching it this evening, okay, we'll see it some other time. Our thanksgiving is a part of his intercessory ministry. It is by him. Let us offer, Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, because that's what the intercessor does. That's what the high priest does, confessing his name. So that intercession, he does it through our giving of thanks. Now look at Hebrews 7. If we want to acknowledge the intercession ministry of Jesus, we pray, for example. We serve. Right? That is not the service that does the intercession. It acknowledges it. Indivisible. Look at Hebrews 7. So that's why the Hebrews 13:15 says confessing his name. That's what acknowledgement, exomologio, to admit something. His name, his authority. So when John in Revelation 12:10 says the accuser of the brethren that accuses us before the Father daily. Now there's a whole lot of mix to that. I wish I could get into that, but we'll get to some other time. Thinking within this period, that when you saw Job, two things were happening. There was the Son of God. Remember that? Satan. And I said that Satan doesn't have to be the devil. It just means somebody who accuses you, who is against you. So he says he was amongst the sons of God. We said sons of God is a grouping. Then as Job was in fear, right? And he was saying that which I fear that's come upon me. And he was saying that. We saw in Job two worlds. Right? The supernatural and the natural acknowledgement and cooperation. Allow me to use that phrase. So which means that one of the ways that the devil equally accuses us, or let's say we admit his accusation, is by what we say. So now, he says, we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is not blood poured on the altar. I told you earlier on that blood is a figure of speech for life. Human life. Since human life cannot be perceived, it's a ruach. Blood was meant to be, just like we say someone has asked, and referring to something unseen. So the blood which is seen refers to the human life. So when he says that by the blood of the Lamb, it means in the sacrifice of Jesus, when he rose with human life that has proven to be above principalities and powers. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, the Logos, that means the reason, that is, the blood of the Lamb is the reason for how we speak and loving not our lives to the death. which is the fact that we persevere under, you know, all the shenanigans of the enemy. So he's saying here that there is an accusation that we get. Now do not forget, we said that there's a supernatural world, there's a natural world. You may think it's just a natural thing, and they're just feeling bad, they're feeling bad. It could come through a sermon, no doubt. The people talk about it, they're feeling bad, they're just feeling guilty. Some people go ahead and go and kill themselves, you know what I'm saying? And he says, even if that guy eventually gets into guilt, there is an eternal defense on his behalf in the blood of the Lamb. Well, you know, he doesn't have to kill himself. He just needs to say what God is saying and give thanks to the Father who has made you meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. When I say that, what am I doing? I'm acknowledging the intercessory work of Jesus. So, no, and that's why I like that song by Phil Driscoll. Hear us, O spirit of darkness, so you will know where we stand. We are a sheep purchased with scars, washed by the blood of the Lamb. What does that song say? It's acknowledging the intercessory ministry of Jesus. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. So it's acknowledging it. Now look at Hebrews 7. Learning something? This is not in my notes. I didn't even get to help God. Well, excuse me. I'm your pastor. So I have a license to move around. Tomorrow morning we'll see where we can get to. Of course, it's short. Hebrews 7. Notice this one. Now, you know that if you notice where the writer of Hebrews situates Jesus, Hebrews 1, let's start from Hebrews 1 anyway. Hebrews 1, 3 is on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is in the heavenlies. Hebrews 1, 3. Hebrews 2, or Hebrews 1, 13 at the right hand of God's fine. Hebrews 2, is a faithful high priest in 17, is able to, because he suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Okay? So Hebrews 3, heavenly calling. Jesus the apostle and high priest, Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4, 14 is a critical one. Passed unto the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now this has a multidimensional application. It's our heart, okay, is your sin, but typically speaking, it's talking about heaven on earth. So it says it goes to heaven as the Son of God. Hebrews 5. Sorry, Hebrews 6. I say 5. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Entered into that within the veil. Now, within the veil, now, I hope you get this. Within the veil, the holiest of all in the temple is called what? Huh? Hey. We said the holiest of all is heaven, and this one is called earth. Right? And this is, I'm having another crowd here. So within the veil is heaven, right? So Hebrews 7. Let's keep Hebrews 7 a bit. Hebrews 8, verse 1. The right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8, 1. Hebrews 9, verse 23. The patterns, it's 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but to the true, to heaven itself. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Okay, that's us. Sorry. Hebrews 10, 11 through to 12. He sat down on the right hand of God. Now, notice this one. Till his enemies be made his footstool. The enemies he's referring to there are the hosts of heaven. Is that clear? Huh? Is that clear? Hebrews 12, 2. The right hand of the throne of God. So that means the death and the resurrection of Jesus has the visible and the invisible. So, in the invisible, it says it goes. And Hebrews 7 now says in verse 24. But this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore is able to save to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Is that a heavenly ministry? Look at now. For such a high priest became one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. So the intercessory ministry of Jesus is for us, right? Now, is it against principalities? Powers? Rulers of the darkness of this world. Are you here? It's against that. Now, the visible representation of that is when we preach the gospel. I've taught you that before. That preaching the gospel is also a form of that intercession. So the supernatural, there's a supernatural work. So let's get back to the blood. So the blood, the cleansing of the blood of heaven. Hold on now. Let's ask a question. Does Genesis 3, 4, 6 and 11, or 11 into Genesis 32 and, Jeremiah chapter 4. Okay, let's look at Genesis 6, 6 and 4. Does Genesis 4, 3, sorry, 3, 6, 11, can we say also that it defiles the heavens? Is heaven still where believers? Stop it all. The host of heaven, do we have the bad guys? So, if Jesus takes his blood to the host of heaven, is it liquid blood or his resurrection life? So the cleansing of the heavens, is it to clean the floor or the defeat of those powers? Does it make sense now? It's not that it's not cleaning. See this place. That cleansing is to take care of the filth of disobedience and rebellion. And how do we know? He is far above. So that intercessory work against the rulers of the darkness of this world is invested in the right hand of God, where the believer today is seated. So when we talk about the blood, let's see a few texts so that you get that blood concept. I know I'll still break it down in Soul Great Salvation. Is it 6 or 7 or 8 or which one? 8. Okay, I say it B. A, B, C, D. Genesis 9. Go to Leviticus 17, Genesis 9, we're reading two together. Verse 5, surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast that will I require it, and the hand of man. Pause a bit. Go to Genesis 4. I think I should just show you something. Genesis 4. Verse 11, when Cain killed Abel, he now said, now art thou cursed from the earth, which had opened a mouth to receive thy brother's blood from your hand. Then verse 10 says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now, is it his life? So you can see the use of blood means what? Life. Okay? By saying the voice of his life, it means he is still alive somewhere. Is that clear? Is that clear? So Genesis 9 and verse 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require, the hand of every beast will I require it, and the hand of man, and the hand of every man's blood will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds, now if blood is what you will require, out of people's hands, then doctors are in trouble. Love by in trouble. First aid. When you have someone's blood in your hand, my blood in your hand. So it's a figure of speech. Is that very clear? So anytime, anywhere blood is shed, life is shed. It's a figure of speech. The blood there is life. Now look at this. Whosoever shed man's blood, like I said, this will get a lot of people in trouble. Doctors, nurses, because They bleed the people. I mean, you take blood samples. And I say, you are shedding blood. You know, for by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. So you have the concept of blood and life. Leviticus 17. So when he said, this is my blood shed for you, he said, drink all of it. And then he now said, he's talking about his life. Can you remember that? Drink of my blood. That is his life. Leviticus 17. And verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it, the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That is, when we talk about blood, we are talking about life. So, the blood of Jesus shed for our sins is talking about his human life. His human life, and notice that anytime that phrase is used, is a present tense, which means that he's talking about in his resurrection. So, which means the purifying of the blood of Jesus, listen to this very well, is to make the earth and man fit as God's dwelling place. I'll say this in a very subtle way, that man was always meant to have frailties. God was always going to be his helper. So note that. So the resurrection of Jesus, which, and you know, we saw it visibly, and the invisible part is the indwelling of the Spirit. Is that clear? So the Spirit of God, the blood of Christ, the life of God are interchangeable synonyms. We drank, right, of the cup of the blessing. We drank of the Spirit. He that drinks my blood and eats my flesh will have life in him. And that life is the Spirit within. So, pay attention to this. Which means that, and I've said this, you know, a couple of times, that the work of Jesus, I want to be a little bit careful, so that it's more understood from the supernatural world. That's why when E.W. Kenyon wrote What Happened from the Cross to the Throne, he said, what did the devil see? What is, and he said, what was important, what the devil saw? That in the four gospels, you see what men saw. That they just saw someone on a tree and he's crying, they saw him, you know, bow and all that. But something else was happening. Something else was happening because we have heaven and earth. Something was happening in heaven. He defeated the host of darkness. Colossians 2:15 says he's 40% of power. Ephesians 1:21 says he rose far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. When he saw the apostles upon his resurrection, he said, all hail, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Not as the Lord of hosts alone, which he always was, and he never changed, but as a man. So what David said, what is man? You are mindful of him. You put him over the works of your hands, was now fulfilled in what Jesus did from the cross to the throne. So the intercessory work of Jesus deals with those things. And let me say something to you. Persecution and accusation are from the same source. Accusation, feeling guilty, you know. And some people, you know, I even told somebody last week, I said, the guy said, well, should I confess my sins? I said, I don't have a problem with you confessing your sins. If it makes you feel good, that you admit that you sinned. There's nothing wrong in that. Some will say, no, you don't even say, you admitted that you sinned. It's fine. Okay? Of course, not by doing Facebook Live. That's an idiot. Whoever brought that concept to the churches is, I don't want to be quoted wrongly. You know, people do it. And, you know, and it's part of this Gen Z spirit. Anything happens, you just be videoing it. You are worshiping. You are crying. Someone is mourning. And he is money, no. I think money somebody, and he gave someone the phone. That's acting. You are trying to say? So nothing is sacred again. I just read it, I think just as I came up, that X, what's X? Twitter, okay. They're now allowing live, can be doing live. I say, hey, what you get, are we? They've got you where they want you. That was it like this. They are praying. You see people saying they are praying. And they'll put their phone like this. There's no difference to that person and the person who opened his door. And I hear more background. The word I'm praying, you know. I mean, what is that? People will be somebody was in a Holy Ghost meeting. And I told the person, I said, you were in the Holy Ghost, people were rejoicing. And you're afraid. Why did you tap time? What were you doing? Woo, glory! You are not in the Holy Ghost. I have John on the island of Patmos. Rather be in his speed, Romans 1:10, and see, you know, he said, hold on, Lord Jesus. Let's take selfie. Are you here? So I thought you can admit. I said, but if you believe God, the day you said it, Lord, I've done wrong, I receive your forgiveness. It ends there. Any feeling of it afterwards is principles and powers. And that's when they are aware. Some of the things of believers do is when they go on air that the devil does. Chiworini. On demon say, I didn't see him. You know, I'm a Chelsea fan, so I can. Oh, I belong to Man U. You know, we are struggling presently. You know, we don't do friendlies, but we have been beaten by our friends. So didn't you see it? And I said, I said, you know, Lord, I'm finished. You know, I didn't know, you know, where would I get your love? And they said, they make you cry more. Where will I? What do you think they did to Judas? He felt bad. There's self-righteousness. So those guys, they gave me, he went to return the money. He said, I should not have collected this dough. I should not have taken this dough. You know, he didn't do it when Jesus rose from the dead. He said, take your money. So when he killed himself, somebody responded, somewhere I put on Twitter, he said that rather than Judas dying in peace, he used the money to do real estate. I know it's a metonymy, but it's interesting that he did real estate. That the guy is an investor. It's only a Nigerian that can think that way. I said, I've never seen this dimension in my life. That he bought real estate. I said, but bro, it's a grave. He said, it's a grave today. I experienced it. I sign out. You know, and he was just grieving. He said, Judas, you see what you did for the Lord. And he said, some people think what they are doing is, God is now saying, yeah, broken spirit, broken heart. Go and look at the men that had broken heart in the Bible. Moses, David. They had the sense of God's righteousness and his forgiveness. They had that. Now, the sense of God's forgiveness is not to play light on sin. No. We love God and we are godly. But it's the fact that, look, I've accepted God as my intercessor. So when you see those feelings, just feeling bad, you say, I don't want to go, you know, I don't want to go to church. See, it's a devilish feeling. Someone say, I can't go. You know, someone told me one day, I was having a meeting, it was when I was working in VI. So the guy said that, 2006 or so, 7. He said, that somehow he used to be a heavy drinker as an unbeliever. So by the time he got saved, I met some old friends. And the guy was a deacon in his church. So he says, I saw the thing. When it foamed. He said, Pastor, that old man just woke up. He said, can you imagine something I never take him for 10 years? He said, I took like 5 bottles. And he was talking, he said, I'm a kitty man. That my eyes did not change. Nothing happened. He said, that's how I knew I'm far from God. So he was, I was looking at him. He said he had to call his pastor that they should remove him from the deacon's list. I saw that. I said, it's good you have that feeling that what you did was wrong. But anything after that, Abba. When Maurice Chapman said, he aids us against the enemy. That's what he's saying. He aids us against the enemy. Against accusations. Not false accusations, that one is there. I'm saying accusations about things, your weaknesses and your frailties. But there is a defender who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession, which means his authority over principality and power is a defense on our behalf. Who did he do it for? Ephesians 1:22 says he gave it to the church. And we are in the church. So when we teach the death of Jesus and the resurrection away from the host of heaven, away from the invisible and the visible, we shall change many believers. When you start feeling bad, you know all those things, you have trusted God for something, he's not called, and you now start feeling what? It is supernatural. Have you noticed? You just become sad. You know, some of us that walk with Moses become sad. Hey, you are playing with something. Just sad. And they know how to arrange things. You just do something, somebody will just come. You know, some believers can be led by the devil very easily. Some born again people, I've seen believers. I've asked some believers before that, do you know you yield to the devil? The person will say, me sir, I know. That itself is the devil. You yield to the devil a lot. You just make believers feel, you know, you make them feel unworthy. You make them do that gossip, for example. You just say, this one. I said, that's what he does. That's the accuser of the brethren. I had to call a guy sometime on Facebook. It was 2012. I said, everything you write is about ministers. Who are you working for? I said, the body of Christ is not that bad now. Is the body of Christ that bad? He said, we need a revival. I said, I've been hearing that since I got born again. We've always needed a revival. Paul said, everybody says we need a revival. We always need it because we are frail. But your own Israel say, the church. Who are you working for? So tell me now. He doesn't even know. Because he's working remotely. They onboarded him very early. He didn't know. He's not working for the devil. People that gossip Christians. That's what they are doing. Then when that brother now hears they're talking about him, he's not feeling, they're talking about me. Oh, that brother has no. Then he starts coming to church. See what you're doing. Are you not part of the host of that heaven? Well, he says we overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the things that we see from the logos of what he has done. So we have an intercession against the powers of darkness. And don't forget, we acknowledge it in our thanksgiving, in our words, in our prayers. We stand firm. Are you here? When we acknowledge that he is our sacrifice for sin, it is a defense against the works of darkness. We'll continue tomorrow morning. Blessed.